You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, very familiar passage, many of us know as the love chapter, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." D.A. Carson calls this divine mathematics. Not the new math, but the divine math. 5 minus 1 equals 0. Tongues plus prophecy plus knowledge plus faith plus giving without love equals nothing. In other words, love must be at the heart of all that we do, or it's in vain. It profits no one. It ends up being empty and hollow. No matter how extraordinarily gifted we may be, no matter how incredibly generous, no matter what great sacrifices we may make, or what deep mysteries we may uncover, or what miracles even we perform, if we lack love as the foundational motive, then the whole superficial structure collapses like a castle in the sand. All the ministry activity in the world minus love equals zero. And that leads us back to the text we've been considering in our recent studies, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's open again there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we are looking at Paul's ministry up close. In self-defense against false accusations that were being made about him, he writes this portion of this letter to describe his ministry, reminding the Thessalonians of what they already knew by observation firsthand, that his ministry was one of integrity and humility, sincerity, and not in any way for selfish gain or personal glory. But it's the leading declaration he makes in verse 1 that has captured our attention. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." How did he know that? How could he say that? What are the components? What conditions must be met for any believer in any ministry to be able to say so confidently, "Our ministry was not in vain"? And slowly, week by week, we have uncovered those conditions, 5 in all. Today we want to come to the 4th one. So far we've discovered, 1, you will have a ministry that is not in vain when you have the confidence in God to continue the work even in the face of persecution or opposition. That was verses 1 and 2. Secondly, you will have a ministry that is not in vain when you're faithful to proclaim the gospel. You view the gospel as a stewardship that has been entrusted to you by God, for which you are responsible and will be held accountable. And so you speak the truth without compromise. That we saw in verses 3 and 4. And then thirdly, you will have a ministry that is not in vain when you can serve others in unselfish humility without regard for personal gain. In verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul kind of describes what that looks like. You don't use flattery to manipulate people. You're not motivated by greed. You're not seeking glory from men. You serve from humility with gentleness as a nursing mother. So this morning we come to verses 8 and 9. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And that would lead me to say this: you will have a ministry, fourthly, that is not in vain when your ministry, and your whole life for that matter, is driven by genuine love for people. Driven by genuine love for people. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? We would expect to find something about love in this description of Paul's ministry somewhere in here. If we're going to have a ministry that's not in vain, if we're going to understand why their coming to Thessalonica was not in vain, love must come up, especially if this is the same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Even the most supreme gifts exercised in the absence of love profit nothing. So love must be part of the mix, and it is, and it doesn't take a Sherlock Holmes to find it here. Notice verse 8, the first clue is the phrase, having thus a fond affection for you. He just comes right out and says it. We love you. We long for you with the longing of love. That's what that word, that phrase really means. The verse connects back to verse 7. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having that kind of fond affection for you, he's saying, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. So obviously the gentleness and tender care of a mother for her child is driven by love. And Paul says, that's the kind of love we had for you. Fond affection is from a rare word. Actually, it only occurs this one time in the whole New Testament. It speaks of a strong emotional attraction. The King James translates it affectionately longing for you. The new RSV has so deeply do we care for you. And the old RSV said being affectionately desirous of you. The Darby Bible translates it yearning over you. So it's the kind of sentiment that you would expect between a man and his new bride. It's an intimate, deeply affectionate, strong desire to be together like two people who are in love. And that's why the NIV translates it the way it does. We loved you so much. That's capturing it. We loved you so much. That's the point. Everything we did, everything we said while among you was driven by our fond affection for you. We loved you so much. And where does that love come from? Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We love people because God loves us and His love has been poured out into us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so that's the first clue that love is the primary focus here. He just comes right out and says it. We loved you so much. The second clue comes at the end of verse 8. Because you had become very dear to us. And here he uses the term agapetoi, beloved. Same term he used when he addressed them in chapter 1, verse 4. There he called them brethren beloved by God. And here he's saying, you're also beloved to us. Beloved by God, beloved to us. That's how it always is, right? We love those whom God loves. And so there was this strong love that grew quickly between Paul and Silas and Timothy and these new converts in Thessalonica. It was fond affection. It was deep devotion. It was an emotional bond even that rivaled marital love. Perhaps you've experienced that. I have when I went to Russia, especially the first time going over there and just meeting all these complete strangers. And I was a stranger to them. But just amazingly, even in a brief time, a week or 2 weeks, how you really do fall in love with complete strangers, and it's mutual, the affection, the attraction. And I think that's exactly what Paul is describing here. And this was a common experience for him. He had a tremendous capacity for love, and he expressed that love liberally, frequently. Just listen to the affection in some of these terms of endearment that I just sort of culled out of some of his epistles. Romans 16:19, I rejoice over you. Philippians 1:7, I hold you in my heart. Philippians 1:8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:1, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now. 1 Corinthians 16:24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:4, I wrote to you out of much affection and anguish of heart and with many tears to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. 2 Corinthians 7:3, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. 2 Corinthians 11:11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. 2 Corinthians 12:14, here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, it says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. And when he wrote to Philemon and sent Onesimus back to him, he says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I mean, this was the enormous affection of Paul for the people that he ministered to, for God's people. No less than 24 times Paul addresses his readers as beloved. And that wasn't just, you know, preacher talk, my dearly beloved, kind of a thing. It was genuine love for people, and he wasn't bashful about communicating, expressing that love. So I think this morning we would do well to focus on that, to learn this simple lesson that love really is the key to effective, fruitful, fail-proof ministry. When we are compelled by love, our ministry will be successful. Why? Because love always seeks after what is best for its object. Love will do whatever is necessary. And therefore, a love-based ministry will never be in vain. Without love, our ministry will be in vain. With love, we can have a ministry that is not in vain. So let's look at this. How is that love expressed here, as Paul describes his own ministry? Two ways. I mean, we could just take the two verses and you know, boil them down, distill them down to two principles. Their ministry was driven by genuine love and affection, and these were the effects of that, the effects of love. When you love people, this is what you do. Okay, this is what it will look like. First of all, you give with pleasure. Love compels us to give, to share with pleasure. Look at verse 8. Having this fond affection for you, we were what? We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. What's he saying? He's saying it wasn't a burden to serve you. Right? In fact, it never seemed like serving at all, because love makes ministry a delight, not a duty. It's a pleasure to serve people you love, and we loved you. Well pleased means we were eager and ready and willing and happy to do it. It's what the lightning bug was who backed into the fan. Delighted. Yeah, you've heard me. I'm sorry. We were delighted to serve you. It's the term used in the Gospels, actually, when God the Father speaks audibly from heaven regarding Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves the Son and takes pleasure, delight in Him. And that's what Paul is saying here. To serve you was our delight. it pleased us to be able to do it. Just a few weeks ago, the South paid their respects to S. Truett Cathy, right, founder of Chick-fil-A, who created this culture, right, in his company of employees who, when you say thank you, they don't say, no problem. Right? What do they say? My pleasure. Cathy was a disciple of Paul. That's what Paul is saying here. To be able to impart the gospel of God to you, to be able to impart our own lives to you, giving of ourselves for your spiritual good and your spiritual growth, my pleasure. That's how it is when you love. See, love takes greater pleasure in serving than being served. Love finds more joy in giving than in receiving. You know how this is. When you love someone, whatever needs to be done, you're just happy to do it. And it doesn't even feel like an obligation or a duty. It's just, you don't even think about it. You just do it with joy. You're not fulfilling an assignment. You're not carrying out a duty. You never think of it that way. It's a pleasure. It's a joy. See, this is what happened to the Jews in the Old Testament. They sort of fell into that, didn't they? That sort of a kind of worship and service that just became a sheer duty and obligation, performance, ritual. They were going through the motions, offering their obligatory sacrifices, tithing their income, fastidiously observing the Sabbath. But their heart wasn't in it. And because they weren't motivated by love, God hated it. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." That's what God calls them. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Wow. I mean, God says, you just need to pull the plug on this. Cancel the services. I don't want any more of this. Stop it already. If it's a burden to you, believe me, it's a burden to me. And you say, why? Weren't they doing what God said? Sacrifices and Sabbaths and festivals and feasts and solemn assemblies, all that was His idea, right? Just doing what He said. No, they weren't doing what God said at all because it wasn't motivated by love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And they weren't doing that. And so all the rest was pointless. If it doesn't please you to do it, and it doesn't please God for you to do it. 1 John 5:2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." It's not a burden to obey God. It's a privilege. It's a delight. It's a joy. Likewise is ministry to others in the name of God a delight, a privilege, a joy, if you love them. Love makes ministry a delight, not a duty. But notice what it is they were well pleased to do. Verse 8, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." Love compels us to give, to share, to impart both the gospel and our own lives. The word impart means to give or share what one has. And what do we have? Well, we have those two things. We have the gospel and we have ourselves. And so that's what we give. And give and give and give. And that's what they did. First, he says, "We imparted to you the gospel of God." And that can be taken to mean God's gospel, right? It's the gospel that comes from God. It's His news, or it's Or it could be taken as the gospel about God. It's the good news about what God has done. And what has God done? Well, John 3:16, He so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, He demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And so the gospel is the good news of what God in Christ has done to redeem sinners and reconcile them to Himself. And love compels us to impart that, to share that, to give that. If someone was sick and you had the medicine to help them, you would naturally, love certainly would compel you to share that. If someone was lost, some little child was in the middle of Walmart, you know, and couldn't find their mommy, you would stop what you were doing, and love would compel you to give them directions. That's just basic human kindness. At minimum, we should impart the gospel to know that people are in darkness, to know that sin is ruining their lives, to know that a person is under the wrath of God, headed for eternal hell, to know that God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him through Christ, to know what it is personally to be forgiven and saved, to know the joy yourself of life in Christ and fellowship with God and His redeemed people, and to know the blessing of God that comes upon those who trust and obey Him. You're not going to share that? I mean, if you find a decent mechanic, you tell people. Right? You discover a new burger joint, you tell people. Your team wins. You go nuts talking about that. So what is it? We don't have any good news, or we don't love people? Love compels us to impart the gospel. But Paul says more than that. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Our own lives. And this is a really tremendous statement. He's saying literally, we gave our souls. That's the word there. We imparted our souls, our whole being. Our whole real inner being, we held nothing back from you. We didn't just perform our duty. We delivered the message. No, we invested our lives in you. And we were well pleased to do it because you had become so very dear to us. And again, this was typical of Paul's ministry. In Acts 20, verse 22, he said, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul wasn't motivated by self-preservation. I mean, how many of us can say that? I don't count my life dear. I count you dear. That's what drives me. That's why I do what I do and go where I go and say what I say, to fulfill my ministry to you, not taking any consideration to my life, even if it means bonds and affliction, prison, death. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he wrote, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." He's saying, look, I'm expendable, and I intend gladly to be expended for your sake, for the sake of your soul. In Philippians 2:17, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." What a picture that is. Paul saw his life. He viewed himself as a drink offering being poured out on the altar. People worry about burnout. Paul wanted to burn out. as a drink offering being consumed on the altar before God, rising up in the nostrils of God, a sweet, savory sacrifice. Burnout's probably not an issue for most of us, okay? I just put you at ease on that. You have to be on fire to burn out. You have to do before you can overdo. Paul was happy to burn out. He rejoiced in the privilege of his life being poured out for the service of their faith. My pleasure. Why? Because when my little jar is empty, I'll rejoice that I've not spent my life in vain, but your faith and your joy will be my reward. It was R.C.H. Linsky who wrote, "When soul goes out to soul, the gospel so offered will be the more readily accepted." And I think that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. Soul went out to soul, and so the gospel was all the more readily accepted. That's the effect of love. Love causes us to give and give and give both the gospel and ourselves with pleasure. Secondly, love makes ministry profitable and not in vain, because love leads us to labor with diligence. When you love, you give with pleasure and you labor with diligence. Verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God." Love causes us to work hard, be diligent for the spiritual well-being of others. Notice the terms he uses here. I mean, you want a picture of his ministry. He summarizes what their ministry in Thessalonica was like. Labor. Kapon, the Greek word, refers to weariness, fatigue arising from continued strenuous activity. Hardship, makthon, points to the outward difficulties and obstacles that must be overcome. And then working, just the generic word for work, ergo, ergonomics, just means manual labor, the work of a common wage earner, someone who works with their hands at a particular trade. And we know from Acts 18 that in other places, that's what Paul did. Right? He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. We know two things about Paul, or Saul. He was a Jew, right? And every Jewish boy was taught a trade. That was minimum requirement. In fact, the Talmud required that every Jewish father do three things: circumcise his son, teach him the law of Moses, and teach him a trade. And in fact, the rabbis would say, he who fails to teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. And so having grown up in that environment, having grown up Jewish, Paul learned a trade. Second, we also know he was Saul of Tarsus, right? His hometown was Tarsus, and Tarsus was known for the production of cilicium. Cilicium is the rough woven material made from the hair of goats. In fact, there was a very shaggy goat that was bred just for this purpose. And from that species of shaggy goat, hair was taken and woven, and from the fabric, tents, among other things, were made. And so that's the trade then that Paul learned as a boy. And with that skill, he could then easily pick up work everywhere he went. There was always possibility of putting that trade to work. And so that's what he did, and that's how he supported himself and the people that traveled with him throughout his missionary journeys. And so if you ask, Paul, what was it like? What was it like to be a missionary? What was your ministry like, Paul? Well, labor and hardship and work. Well, how much labor? How much hardship and work? I mean, how long? Verse 9, working night and day. And not that he means by that we worked around the clock 24/7 without any sleep, but that quite regularly, both daylight hours and nighttime hours found them awake and at work. ministry's work. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So it's labor, it's toil, it's hardship. All ministry is that if you stick with it long enough. In fact, listen to Paul's resume. You want a real picture of Paul's work, Paul's ministry? I mean, his resume is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Pretty intense, right? So why did he endure all of that? You know, some men work long, hard hours because they're workaholics. Some men stay at it day and night because they're insomniacs. What was Paul's reason? Why did he work so diligently and labor so tirelessly? Well, he says why in verse 9, working night and day so as to what? So as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. So why was Paul doing this? Why was he a tent maker after all? So that he could support himself and his team and not be a burden, a financial burden, to those that he sought to reach with the gospel. And it's ironic because this is the very thing his opponents were accusing him of, right? That he was just in the ministry for the money. Well, I could hardly be in it for the money since I didn't take any from you. In fact, look at 2 Thessalonians. He elaborates on this later on, next time he writes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Paul didn't take their money. He didn't even eat their bread without paying for it. So why? Well, that he might be an example to them, and that he might not be a burden to them. And this was, again, Paul's pattern throughout his ministry. He refused the right to earn a living from the gospel so that he could offer the gospel freely and boldly without any inhibition, without any obstacles getting in the way. He understood the dynamic of how money, how finances, those kinds of things make people uncomfortable. And he understood that, and so he didn't want anything like that to impede the spread of the gospel. So he refused his right. His rationale for that is explained more fully in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" In verse 6, he says, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working, who at any time," verse 7, "serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who, you know, tends a flock and doesn't use the milk from the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing.'" God's not concerned about oxen, is he? No, he's speaking altogether for our sake. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things now so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so here's the punchline. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So there you get at the real underlying motivation in Paul. He's saying, I have a right to get my living from the gospel. All gospel ministers do, but I refuse that right, and any others for that matter, so that I might not impede the progress of the gospel. My life is not about my rights. My life is about winning all the more to Christ. And so I will gladly deny myself anything that might hinder their hearing or believing the gospel. Man, that's the heart of a gospel-centered Christian, isn't it? Missionary. We need that perspective. But look, not only is that the heart of a gospel-centered missionary, look, that's the mindset that we all need to have in our work. I mean, why do you work? Why do you endure labor and hardship, working night and day? See, for all of us, it ought to be the same two things, provision and progress. Provision of our needs, and those we're responsible for, and the progress of the gospel. And that's what he's saying. I'm doing this as an example for you to follow. This is why I work. This is why you work. Provide for your needs and those of your family and so on. And then to facilitate the ongoing progress and spread of the gospel. You know, your work may not be very fulfilling. I'm sure tent making wasn't all that particularly fulfilling for Paul. But that's not the point of working. Fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. The point is to provide for your needs and the needs of your family and others and promote the ongoing progress of the gospel. And in that sense, every job can be fulfilling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what does he say in verse 11? Make it, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." See, that's your theology of work right there. But again, do you see, all of that comes back to what? It all comes back to love, right? Nobody lives like this unless they love like this. Unless you're driven by genuine love for people. And so, without love, our ministry will surely be in vain, because without love, everything is going to be done out of a sense of duty, not delight. Without love, everything is, you know, there's not going to be any motivation to share the gospel with people, let alone our souls, ourselves, with people. Without love, we're going to have no energy to endure labor and hardship and working day and night. Without love, there's no real purpose. There's no real teeth to our work or to the money we make from our work, other than self-indulgence. Love gives all of that a sense of meaning and purpose. And so love becomes the essential ingredient for a life, for a ministry that is not in vain. And so the Scripture exhorts us in this manner. 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood." 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." 1 Corinthians 16:14, "Let all you do be done in love." I think of R.C. Chapman when I think of this. R.C. Chapman, Robert Cleaver Chapman, be 99 years old, lived from 1803 to 1902. In 1832, he gave up a very lucrative legal profession and became a pastor of a small, troubled Baptist congregation at Ebenezer Chapel in Barnstaple, England. He wasn't the greatest preacher, but he concluded, "There are many who preach Christ, but not many who live Christ. My great aim will be to live Christ." And he did. People described him as bold as a lion and gentle as a nurse. He often said, "My business is to love others, not to seek that others shall love me." And he once said, "It is better to lose your purse than your temper." He was a single man all of his life, and he devoted himself to the ministry of hospitality. He opened his home to the poor, opened his home to itinerant ministers, opened his home to travelers, strangers, and every morning his guests would await to find their boots, their shoes outside their door, polished, shined, and cleaned. He was known far and wide for his generosity, his devotion to Christ, his commitment to Christian unity, his gentleness with people, his zeal for evangelism, his self-discipline, his life of prayer and Bible study, his patience in working through conflict. He was a contemporary and friend of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, although not as widely known because he served in such a remote location. But Spurgeon called him, quote, "the saintliest man I ever knew." By the end of his life, he had become so well known and so widely admired that a letter from anywhere, even abroad, addressed only to R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England, was correctly delivered to him. Love never fails. So let all you do be done in love, and you will have a ministry that is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this instruction, just the insight that it gives to us for living and ministering in a way that is faithful to the gospel and pleasing to you. And this is what we long for, Lord. We thank you for how you're teaching us. Help us, each of us, whatever capacity, whatever ministries we have, to apply these principles so that our ministry will not be in vain. Thank you for the promise of your faithfulness to work even through us, even through vessels, clay vessels like us, as we are faithful to minister in a way that's consistent with the gospel we proclaim. May we all do so for the glory of Christ, in his name.
Amen.